If you have a Bible, open to Psalm 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are ushers coming. They would love to give you a Bible, loan you a Bible. We're going through the Psalms, but we're not going to do every Psalm, because if we did every Psalm, it would take us about 3 years. So we're going to pick and choose different psalms. And today we move to Psalm 8. In a minute I'll read it. But before I do, here's what I want you to know. You will never be able to truly see the majesty of God until you look in humble faith at Jesus on a cross. You'll never be able to fully see, fully perceive, fully appreciate the majesty of God until you look in humble faith at Jesus on a cross. Today the theme is majesty. Psalm 8 is about majesty, the splendor of God, the glory of God. But as we study the psalm, I want you to be asking the question, what is God trying to show me about His majesty? There's something unexpected going on in this psalm. Something that comes out of left field. It's very important. We have to see it because it's the key to knowing anything truly about God. It's the key to worshiping God. A person says, what is up with these Christians? What's up with the joy? Why are they so joyful? Why do they come in here and sing and raise their hands and clap and worship? What are they slipping in the punch there at the Christian church, you know? What's in the coffee? We're not slipping anything in the coffee other than good old-fashioned caffeine, right? What is it? Something happens in your heart that changes everything when you finally, in faith, look at the glory of Jesus on a cross. Something happens. Something radical. A total transformation of your heart that allows you to see for the very first time truly the majesty of God. And we see it in Psalm 8. Would you read it with me? To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Isn't that spectacular? It's an awesome psalm. It's a psalm of praise. It's one of the purest, most wonderful psalms of praise in the entire Psalter. Now, not every psalm is a psalm of praise. There are different kinds of psalms. And as we study, we're going to learn about the different kinds of psalms. There are laments. A lament is a prayer, a psalm when you're broken and you come to God and you cry out, God, I'm hurting. There are actually psalms that are complaints. We call them imprecations. A complaint psalm is a psalm that allows a person to come to God and say, God, there's injustice in the world. And you can actually complain to God. Did you know that? To a degree, all right, you can complain to God. There are psalms of wisdom where you declare that in God is true wisdom. But Psalm 8 is a song of praise. And what I love about Psalm 8 is that when you want to praise God, when your heart is full of worship and you don't have the words, you don't know what to say, you can grab Psalm 8 and you can begin to pray it, and your heart will be filled with adoration to God. Now, King David wrote Psalm 8, and the thing we have to remember is that David was not always a king. Before he became king, David was a shepherd. It's a great story. You can read it in 1 Samuel 15. But I like to imagine David before he was a king. David, the little shepherd boy, out at night, out near the hills of Bethlehem with his flock of sheep, tending the sheep, laying out under the stars, maybe with his head back on a little lamb, you know. And just David, there he is. He's not a king. He's just a boy. He's got his flock, and he's looking up into the heavens, all right? And he's far enough away from the bright lights of the city of Jerusalem that he can see the stars, and he looks up, and he's caught up in the majesty of God. And he begins to worship. And then David, 20 years later, king of Israel, remembering one of those moments and saying, I'm going to write a psalm of praise, and here we have it. And it's spectacular. And what I like about Psalm 8 is that the point of the psalm is obvious. There's one point, and it's in the first verse and the last verse. You have probably noticed that verse 1 and verse 9 are identical. They are identical. It's called an inclusio, and it's a rhetorical tool that you use when you're writing to drive home your point. So note with me, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When a person says the same thing at the beginning and at the end, you say, okay, I get the point. The point is clear. It's about the majesty of God. And you'll notice, if you look closely at verse 1, the very first phrase, O Lord, our Lord, those two Lords in our Bible are different. It's very important that we understand what David is doing here. In the Hebrew, those words are different words. The second word, Lord, in lowercase letters, is a generic term for a lord, a king, an authority. It's the word Adonai. But it's the first Lord that I'm particularly interested in this morning. Sometimes translated Jehovah or Yahweh. That first Lord, in all caps in your Bible, is the name that God revealed to Moses. He shared his personal name. When Moses said to him, Exodus chapter 3, when he was about to go back into Egypt to deliver the people out of Egypt. And he said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What do you want me to say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am is my name. I am is the verb on which this word Yahweh is built. And so the meaning of Lord, all caps in our Bible, is that God is. Absolutely. God is. No beginning. No end. No limitations. When David prays, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. I am in all the earth. What he's saying is, there is no place on the planet where God is not. You cannot go anywhere on the planet and look up and not see an obvious display of the splendor of God. He's majestic in all the earth. There's nowhere on the planet you can go and discover God is not here. He's the totally globe-encasing reality. In Psalm 19, David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. David is trying to say, the heavens are constantly declaring the majesty of our God. I am. That's the point of Psalm 8. The majesty of God. It's clear. But immediately, we have two problems. We have two problems. Or two question marks. The first problem is that many people in our world do not agree with what I just said. Or rather, more correctly, many people do not agree with Psalm 8, verse 1 and verse 9. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And many people would say, I do not agree with that. I do not look up at the heavens and see an obvious display of the majesty of God. I do not subscribe to what you're saying about a creator. I have a different explanation of what's going on in this world, a different worldview. When I go out in nature, all I see is the glory of nature, and that's enough for me. And so we have a problem. But there's another problem that I want to point out, and it has to do with the rest of the psalm. What do we do with verses 2 through 8? Why are they there? Look in your Bible. Just look in your Bible. It's this unbelievable contrast. We have the majesty of God displayed in all the earth. It's big. It's splendid. It's majestic. And then we turn to verse 2 and we have babies. What are babies doing in a psalm about the majesty of God? Why are the babies there? The babies are there because it's Mother's Day, okay? It's so clear, you know? Happy Mother's Day, okay? There's a contrast here. And the contrast is much bigger than we realize. And actually, there's two contrasts in this psalm, and I want to show you both of them. And what I want to show you is that by way of a massive contrast, like looking to the farthest ends of the universe and then looking back to the pin of a needle, what David wants to show us is something totally unexpected about the majesty of God, something that we have to understand. And let me stop and just say, just this is a sidebar. If you have come in and you're a guest or you're a visitor or you have wrestled with the things that I'm talking about, you're uncertain, you question, why does the church always have to talk about Jesus? You know, why do they always have to make it so specific, so exclusive? I just want a God who's big and a God who's kind of vague. And the problem with that is the Bible. The problem with that is Psalm 8. David wants to say, I want to narrow the focus. I want to focus in so tightly that you will see something so radical about the majesty of God that when you see it, your heart will be totally transformed. And it comes through the mouths of babies. So look at the end of verse 1. David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Your glory is above the heavens. It is huge. And then babies. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. What are the babies doing? It says right there in verse 2, the babies are defeating God's enemies. Doesn't say how. Doesn't say why. It just says we've got babies and something's coming out of their mouths. And whatever's coming out of their mouths, God is making whatever is coming out strong. I don't have to convince you that kids have a unique way of stating the obvious. Sometimes when you don't want them to. In public, you know, you're with your children. I'll never forget when I was teaching Lauren how to swim. She was about 3 years old, and we were at the pool, and I was really trying to be patient, okay, which is hard for me. And I was helping Lauren swim, and I would hold her and encourage her. And you know, you've been there, and she would swim across the pool, and she'd get really afraid, and then she'd jump into my arms and hold on tight. You know that your kid, they grab onto you. They don't want to go. And then I'd say, okay, Lauren, let's try again. And then she would swim. And as we spent the day helping Lauren swim, she started to make some progress. And before long, she was getting the swimming thing down, and she was getting really excited. And there was a moment where she just clinged onto me and she looked up into my face with a look of adulation, right? And I thought, here it comes, finally. The big Thanksgiving, you know. Dad, you're the greatest. And Lauren looked up into my eyes and she said, Dad, you really need to trim your nose hairs. I was like, I love you, Lauren, too. I love you so much. Wow. You never can quite get enough thanks for being a dad, can you? It's not exactly, I think, what David has in mind, but it's close. There's something powerful that happens when a really humble, really weak person states the obvious. And what's happening in Psalm 8 is that David is saying, God is so majestic that he stoops to use the weakest human being possible to defeat his enemies. God has enemies. And we would ask the question, is it a problem for God that he has enemies? Is he worried about this? Does God lose sleep over the fact that he has enemies? And what Psalm 8 is saying, God is so majestic that he stoops and he uses the weak to defeat his enemies. Weakness becomes the means of God's triumph. Now hold on to that, because in a minute I'm going to put that together and take you to the New Testament. But first, next I want to show you the other contrast. Now we need to look at verses 3 and 4. It's big, this big contrast. David laying out under the stars with the lambs. And he looks up and he sees the stars, right? And we, in our arrogance, we can look back and go, well, they didn't know anything about astronomy, you know. Now we've got like the Hubble spacecraft. It's sending back pictures of stars that are a billion times bigger than our planet, which is why we can see them from so far away. When we think about the size of the stars in the universe, we should fall on our faces and worship God. Because what David is saying in verse 3 is he's saying, when I look up to the heavens, I know that God created those stars with the tips of his fingers. Now remember, David was a smart guy. He knew that a mountain looks small in the distance, and when I walk towards it, it gets bigger. So if I look up into the heavens and I see a bright light in the heavens, when I get to that light, it's got to be pretty stinking big. And God created that with his fingertips. And so he says, let me read 3 and 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. We are so infinitesimably, was that a word? I don't know. We're small, okay? We are finite. I look up at the heavens, I think about the majesty of God, and then here I am laying like an ant, a speck on the planet. Who am I? And David even goes on, and it's not just that you think of us, God, it's you are mindful of us. You care for us. God is thinking about you right now. God cares for you. And I know that many of you do not believe that. I know it. You're sitting there and you're thinking, I can guarantee you that God does not give a rip about me. My neighbor, maybe. You know what David is saying here? We should never mistake the majesty of God for God being distant. God is right here. He loves you probably more than you will ever know until you see him. And God has you here for a reason. He wants to do something today in your heart. He loves you. He's mindful of you. It's massive. But that's not even the end of what David is saying. Because what are the humans doing in Psalm 8? They're small, they're finite, they're futile. And what are they doing? They're ruling the universe. Verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, which is exactly what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, I created human beings in my image and I've given them dominion over all of creation. What are human beings doing here? Ruling the world. God in his majesty, God in his splendor has decided to use weak, humble, meaningless, futile human beings to rule his world. It's the majesty of God. So we have babies and we have humans, and David is showing us something very unexpected about God's majesty. God takes the weak things of the world and he conquers and rules. The glory of God's strength is the greater because it is established through human weakness. The glory of God's wisdom is the greater because he establishes it through human foolishness. It's totally unexpected. And we should be asking the question, why? Why is God doing this? Why is Psalm 8 trying to tell us this? Why would God not just continue to be majestic in the heavens? Why come and be majestic in humility? And the answer is because of sin. Sin has broken our ability to perceive the obvious. We live in a broken world, right? And I don't have to convince you of that. You know it. The world is drastically broken. Human beings are broken. Sin is the cause. And sin is not only the cause of devastation in the world around us, sin actually is the cause of devastation in my own heart. And what the Bible says is that sin actually breaks the human ability to perceive the obvious majesty of God. In the book of Romans, Paul uses the word suppressing the truth. Suppressing the truth. We suppress what is obvious. Have you ever tried to take a basketball and hold it underwater? You know? And it'll bounce up and hit you in the face, right? And you keep pushing it down, and it keeps trying to come out from under your fingers, and it pops up. Oh, there's that darn basketball again. I'm going to push it back down. And it pops up. And even when you're successful in holding it down, no one's going, I don't have a basketball under the water. I'm not holding a basketball in my hands. You know, you are suppressing the obvious. That's how the Bible describes the ravages of sin on my spiritual sight. You can never look and see the majesty of God until God comes and does something about the brokenness in your spiritual eyesight. And because God loves us, and because he's merciful, he comes in humility in the person of Jesus Christ. Weakness. He comes, and what happens is when we begin to look at the ministry of Jesus, the truth of the gospel, what we will begin to see is it is there. It is captured in the person of Jesus that I begin to see the most unbelievable display of the majesty of God. I want to just show you two places in the New Testament. Will you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8. What we're going to find is that Jesus quotes the verse about the babies, okay? Because it's Mother's Day, and we're going to come right back to those babies. But what's going to happen is I want to show you how Jesus understands the babies. And if we see this, it's jaw-dropping. Matthew 21 is the account of the triumphal entry. It's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It was like a temporary moment of praise before he was tortured and crucified. But all throughout the chapter, there's this contrast happening that's exactly like Psalm 8. Because the whole time, you know, this is the king. Jesus is the Son of God. He left the Father's side in heaven, the eternal side of the Father, to come as a human being. And here he is coming into Jerusalem. And I know, because I'm the reader, that he's going to be tortured and he's going to be crucified. And when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he rides on a donkey. Did you know that? He rode on a donkey. And it's not up there on the screen, but let me just show you verse 5. The donkey is actually a fulfillment of another prophecy. Verse 4, he's on the donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Majesty, humility. People lay palm branches on the road. People begin to worship. Hosanna. Hosanna to the Son of David. They begin to worship Jesus. Hosanna means God saves. God is salvation. They're looking at Jesus and they're recognizing this is God's salvation. And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and we're not going to read this, but in verse 12, he walks into the temple and he cleans out the temple. He's tipping over tables, this crazy display of his authority. And now I want to read verses 14 to 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. The children have seen their parents worshiping Jesus, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the children begin to worship Jesus, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious leaders look at the children with indignation. And they come to Jesus, verse 16, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what's going on here?" What do they mean by that? Obviously, Jesus hears it. So what they're saying is, do you not have a problem with this like we do? The fact that you're allowing little children to worship you? And I love this. This is like one of the best verses in the whole Bible. Jesus said to them, "Yes. Yes." There's a whole world in that yes. Yes, I hear. I'm cool. I'm cool with that. But then he says, "Have you never read? Have you never read? You're the Pharisees. Do you not know what Psalm 8 says about me? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." And Jesus quotes Psalm 8. Now, you're clearly not as excited about that as I am. So let me, people are looking at me like, "Whatever, dude. You're such a pastor. You get geeked out about stuff like that." Can I tell you just two things about this that are totally jaw-dropping? Okay? Listen, what Jesus is saying is he's saying Psalm 8 is being fulfilled right now. Do you understand that I am actually the fulfillment of Psalm 8? Psalm 8 is happening right now. Amen. And the other thing that Jesus is saying is, it's appropriate to worship me. In fact, those who would tone down worship of me are wrong. And babies have to point out the obvious. Okay, let me show you one more passage. Turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's all the way in the back of your Bible. If you get to James, you've gone past it, or Revelation. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm trying to take us to a specific picture here. And the writer of Hebrews does it for me. Because what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is, throughout the whole book, he's trying to show us again and again and again, I want to show you how majestic Jesus is. I want to show you how big Jesus is. I want to show you that every single verse in the Old Testament was pointing you forward so that when Jesus came, you would understand what was happening, that you would see the majesty of God displayed in the humility of Jesus Christ. And he quotes Psalm 8 in verses 5 and forward. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come to which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in its subjection under his feet." That's Psalm 8. And now let me finish verse 8. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Here's what's happening. The writer of Hebrews is looking back at Psalm 8. He's studying Psalm 8, and he's seeing a God who uses weakness, a God who uses humility. And he says, what I see is that I see that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of what God is doing. Jesus left the side of his Father and he humbled himself. The writer of Philippians says he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He became a human being. An unbelievable journey from the farthest galaxy. It's beyond the farthest galaxy. It transcends the farthest galaxy to squeeze into the form of a human being to walk among us in humility. But the humility goes deeper. Because as the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 9, you can read it, the humility involved suffering. Can you imagine the creator of the universe suffering? Suffering and dying, the death of a criminal. Why? Why would Jesus do this? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God's grace. God is majestic, yes, but he's also gracious. Sin has broken the world, and God in his grace looks down and says, I will come. I will come as the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus came because he loves you. He came to die on a cross in your place. His death was powerful. It broke the bondage of sin. The power of the cross this morning could fix in your heart the inability to see the majesty of God. The power of the cross could do that today. God wants to do that in your heart this morning as you look in humble faith to Jesus hanging on a cross. Will you look to Christ this morning? For some of you, you came in and you know what I'm describing has not happened in your life. And maybe you've been coming for a long time and you come and you week in and week out you come and you sing the songs, but something's missing. There's an experience that's not happened in your heart. You have unbelief. And God is saying, I want you to look in humble faith to my son Jesus this morning. I want you to put your faith in Christ. Say a prayer. Trust him. Believe who he is, what he's done. And for many of you, the people of God, Christians, Psalm 8 is a reminder, we get to look upon the glory of God in the face of Christ every time we worship. Isn't that true? We come, you know what I love about the songs that we sing? We're about to sing one in just a minute. The songs that we sing constantly take us to the person of Jesus, the crucified, the risen Savior. And when we look at him and we begin to worship him, we're looking past to the majesty of God, and our hearts should erupt with praise, which is what I want us to do in just a minute. I want us to worship the Lord with all of our hearts. And if you've come this morning and God is speaking to you, and God is encouraging you, take that step of faith. This is the moment. Put your faith in Jesus. I'm going to say a prayer. And as I pray, the worship team is going to come. I'm going to give you some language this morning to look to Jesus in faith. So if you'd bow your heads with me, the worship team is going to come. I want to pray and prepare us to worship the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And how majestic is your name in the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We love Jesus, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. You would call us to worship Jesus this morning. You would call us to look to him again in faith. You would call us to lift up hearts of praise to thank you for what you've done for us in Christ, the humble King, his death and his resurrection. Thank you, Lord. I want to pray this morning for those who are unconvinced. Lord God, would you speak to them in this moment? I pray that you would minister to their hearts. If this morning is a moment where you have become convinced of the truth of Jesus, will you say this prayer with me in your hearts? God, I believe. I believe that you are good. I understand that sin, my sin, is my biggest problem. My sin has completely broken my ability to see you, and I want you to heal me. I repent of my sin. I believe that you sent Jesus to die on a cross in my place. And through your power and your strength, you rose him from the dead. I believe. I put my faith in Christ and in Christ alone. God, will you change my heart? Will you fill me with your spirit? Will you do a new work in me? Will you give me eyes to see how majestic is your name in all the earth, God? I pray. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Father. We want to worship you this morning. Would you fill our hearts as we praise you? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.